So here it is, omnipotence. We're going to go through the omnis. You know the omnis, don't you? What are they? Omnipotent?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent, and then omniscient, and then omnigoodness. You say, I never heard of that one before. Well, guess who made that one up? Just so that you could remember. Oh, yes, you'll never forget omnigoodness because you've never heard it before and I made it up. But it gets the point across. Okay, what is the omnipotence of God? He is great in his power. He has no limit in his power. He has infinite or unlimited great strength to start, to stop, or finish anything and everything needed. And you can look at it in Luke 1:37, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And that was a promise to Mary. You're going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. How can these things be? Well, the things that are impossible with men, they're possible with God. Okay? And there's his omnipotence. Psalm 139, it speaks, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right now. Before I was formed in my mother's womb, you had all my members written down in a book in heaven. And you brought them all about. Oh boy, that's great. The omnipotence of God working in your existence, in my existence, to create us, the complex beings we are, each one of us, the power of God. And then we go on to look at this, the omniscience. He has all knowledge to know all things in an eternal presence. Think of that. To God, it's not past, present, and future. He sees everything in one whole package like an eternal present. It's kind of like women think. You know, they remember the past, they remember the present, and they remember the future almost. In one moment, you catch what I'm saying? Well, God's supercharged that way beyond you women. Okay? And so he has all knowledge to know when and how to do anything right with his power. His knowing is one eternal present. A full comprehension of everything that has been, is being, and will be. And you see that in Psalm 139. Hey, where can I go from you, Lord? You know me when I lie down, when I rise up. You see me perfectly when it's dark, and you see me when it's light. You see everything so clearly when it's day or night, all over the world, all over the universe. So he knows everything. And then I want to just say this. What did the spies we made reference to miss in regards to the omnipotence or not presence of God? Or even the omniscience of God? What did those 10 spies that failed the test of Numbers 13? You remember when they came back through and they brought those grapes on that big lone pole, a shaft to have a cluster of grapes. You talk about good grapes. We went to that area, that Valley of Eshkol, on our tour in the Holy Land, and we didn't see any grapes like that today, but they had them back then. But they only had big grapes. They had big people eat big grapes. Giants in the land. And they got into a psychological thing. You know, you're talking about some of these disorders that you've had to deal with, Jeremiah. They had the grasshopper disorder or complex. We are nothing but grasshoppers in the sight of those big cities and those giants. We're nothing but grasshoppers. We're little. You know what they're saying? They're saying, we can't whip those guys. We can't win when we're in control. But who did they forget that was in control? They forgot the omnipotent God. And those giants are pygmies. They're little ants in God's sight. The omnipotence of God. Nothing. And what those two guys that gave the positive report say? Joshua and Caleb, what did they say? Do you remember? Let's turn. Let's go back to Numbers. This is good because this is how it affects us in our lives, folks. the omnipotence of God and God's great faithfulness. And it says in Numbers 14, and all the congregation, after they had the grasshopper complex, don't ever get a grasshopper complex because you'll weep all night. It says they wept all night, and all the children of Israel murmured. You'll become a complainer if you get that complex. That's one of the symptoms of it. And against Aaron, and the whole congregation said, and would to God that we died in the land of Egypt. And you want to die back in Egypt if you get that complex. Or would God we had died in the wilderness. Hey, they're afraid of dying, but they're saying, we wish we had died in the past. But they're afraid of dying in the future. That's what comes down. And you go look at this, and it says, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be afraid. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were there, they had searched the land, and they rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. God's trying to give us a good land. Don't you get it, guys? There's the goodness of God. It says, if the Lord delight in us, hey, the question is, does God delight in you, and does he want you to have the best and good? When you're facing difficulties, something that may seem fearful to you, if you have to control it and win the battle by yourself, but you bring God on the scene, and you start looking at it, and if you're Satan and Eve, Satan is going to tell Eve, God is not good. He's holding out on you. You could become very blessed if you would eat that tree. It's beautiful. Look how beautiful it is. It tastes good. It'll make you as God's, knowing good and evil. You will advance. He's holding out on you. Keep that in mind when you're thinking about dealing with something you're afraid of or you're worried about. Who is in control? There's only three options of control. There's the control of me. I have to control the situation. Or the atheists believe there's no God, so there's no one in control, and there's no absolutes. You know, you create your own truth. You're in control of your life. It's your God, so to speak. But that's out of control. And then the other one is you're in control. No, God is in control. But if you don't think he's good, you've got a problem if he's in control. But he's not good and doesn't have good intent toward you. Think about that. That's exactly where these people were. We can't control it, God. And God, we're talking to you, and you don't have good intentions toward us. You're God, and you're that powerful God that brought us out of Egypt and walked us through the Red Sea. And you did all those 10 miracles, but you don't have good intentions toward us. You catch that? That's what creates worry in us Christians that believe in a God that has power and can control and should control, and we want him to control, but we don't think he's good. We get in trouble. And so what does they go on and say here? If the Lord delights in us, doesn't he like us? Doesn't he love us? Doesn't he have pleasure toward us? Then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land with flows with milk and honey. This is great. Milk and honey. Lots of livestock. Good grass. Honey. You have to have lots of flowering trees and bushes with fruit on them to have flowering honeybees making honey. This is a plush land. He says, only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We're going to eat them like a loaf of bread for snack before bedtime. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. He's for us, and he's with us. Fear them not, but all the... They're going to pick up stones and kill these guys for talking like that. With stones. Now, I want to ask you about your belief of worry. Is God a great God with lots of power, lots of knowledge, lots of presence? Because omnipresent says he is present in every part of the universe, one time, all the time. Psalm 139 talks about that. But we come to omni-goodness. He's not only powerful and great in those attributes, he's good. He's omni-good. He's all good. He's benevolent. Now let me ask you this. Is Satan more powerful than us? Are you awake?
No, not with the Spirit.
He's not more powerful than you and me?
Not with the Spirit, that's what I mean.
Yeah, I just said us,
sorry,
not God.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, is he more powerful than us sitting in this room? Yes, he is. But what's the problem with Satan since he has much power? What's wrong with him? He's not good. He's malevolent. He's evil. Have you ever stopped to think about how devil and evil seem to come from the same root? And I'm not saying that's an actual root word, but devil and evil. Hey. What if you and I, in our present condition, had all the power God has, but we still had our sin natures? What kind of world do you think this would be like? With the limited abilities and powers we have, we've made a mess of it already. And you catch what I'm saying? But if we had unlimited power like God has, this would be a destructive world and we'd obliterate one another. That's why God judged the whole world with a flood. The whole world was full of violence, killing one another off. That's stated in Genesis 6. Repeatedly, the main reason God destroyed this world with a flood. Killing one another off just with finite powers. But if we had great power. But you know, the thing that is good about God, he's a benevolent dictator. Dictator, when Jesus comes, he's going to reign with a rule of a rod of iron, it says, in the millennial reign of Christ. And he will put down any evil powerfully and quickly, but he's benevolent. God is an all-powerful King of kings and Lord of lords with great benevolence. It matches his power, his presence, and his knowledge. And he uses it to work together for faithfulness to us. Okay. Have you got that point? A benevolent person is the person that goes across the railroad tracks to the other side where people don't have enough money to buy food and clothes. And he's a wealthy person and he buys it all for them. He's good to them. That's only an alarm. I don't have a watch on my wrist, all right? Okay, that's a good question. Any other questions? Yes, Joe.
How do you differentiate between God is good, but yet sometimes he withholds things, or
it limits in some way?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, God answers prayer four ways. Okay, and that's what we're talking about. We have something we believe we need and we want. Okay? Now, there's a difference between wanting and needing. Our youngest son, Matthew, he's not here. He can't defend himself tonight. But whenever he was a little guy, he would come to, instead of saying, I want this, he would say, need, I need. And it was really a want. You catch what I'm saying? So we have a hard time sometimes discerning between what we want and what we need. God is the all-wise, all-knowing one that knows what we need. Paul is a perfect example of this. Paul said, I went into Revelations, I went to the third heaven, I've had all these visions, I've seen Christ personally face to face. He taught me in the Arabian desert, and I've been through all these things. I came back from heaven, and it was forbidden me to even speak here on earth the things I heard up there. Because if I spoke what I heard up there and what I know about there, people down here that are Christians would kill themselves early just so they could get there sooner. It's so great. It's so marvelous. And he said, you know what God had to do with me? He had to give me a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. God is being using Satan to accomplish his purpose for Paul, the missionary. And Paul says, three times I've pleaded. The Greek word is begging. God, beg. I beg you, God, remove this out of my life. And God said, no. You know, God answers prayer sometimes, no, even the Apostle Paul. Okay? Then there are times he doesn't answer no. He says, I want you to grow for a while. Okay? All right? And so, it's time to grow. I'm not going to give you a positive answer. It's time to grow. And then there are other times he says, well, now slow. Wait up. There will come a time. Slow. And then there's a fourth answer that we all want to get all the time, and that's go. It's a green light. Right? You understand what I'm saying? So, no, grow, slow, and no. Now, if you quote this, don't quote me, because I heard that by Robert Schuller at the Crystal Cathedral on television. A liberal preacher. But boy, it stood out to me. I was sick one day, I think, and I was staying home from church, and I turned on, here he is. And you'll have to quote him, I'm sorry. But it's true. God answers that way. Okay, so we have to say, God is hearing, God is listening to his children. But we do that with our own children. Sometimes we just say flat no. This will hurt you. We not give our four-year-old boy a pistol that's loaded. No. Okay. But maybe you ought to grow up, and later on we'll let you shoot one and carry one. Okay. Or slow, you know, slow it down. Yeah, it's going to come. Or go. So God knows better than we do. And he uses all things to work together for good. And why did Paul say that? Paul came to say, I glory now in mine infirmities, this thorn in the flesh, because his grace is sufficient for me, and his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And Paul is saying, the reason I have the power of God on my life is because of this thorn in the flesh. And the closest man I ever knew to the Apostle Paul on planet Earth in my generation, we had his funeral at Morningside this spring. Randy Pike, crippled from the waist down his whole adult life, went to Australia and walked on crutches doing door-to-door visitation with wrist crutches trying to plant churches. And the power of God's on that man's life. And he told me, if God didn't do this to me when I was a 19-year-old boy playing football, he said, I would have ended up in prison. But he says, God humbled me. And God gives grace to the humble. Does that answer your question? Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. That's a great question. Any other questions? Okay, have we gone too long? I know we're supposed to have a break at 8:30. All right, so we can take a break and go for it tomorrow if that's good for everybody, or should we finish this section on God's goodness? Are we a Democratic Party building? How many of you want to continue on for about 5-10 minutes, or how many of you want to? Okay, let's. Okay. Let's go. Let's go after it, all right? Mercy, That's under the heading of goodness in theological books, systematic theologies, you'll find listed under the goodness of God. 3 to 4 things normally. I've separated out trueness from them. Sometimes truth or truthfulness is one of them, but mercy. Mercy is connected to chesed. That chesed, his loving kindness, his mercies endure forever. All right, so God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve, but giving his pity and loving kindness to people due to misery caused by sin. We sang the song, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with you," yes. But their mercies are new every morning. It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, Jeremiah said. And he was in a miserable condition because Israel's sin was experiencing God's judgment, and sin had corrupted and made everybody miserable. And God's going to show mercy during that time. Due to people's misery caused by sin, God shows us not what we deserve completely. And that's what he's saying. Do you realize what he said? It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Jeremiah is a survival of Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple burned to the ground and multiples, majority killed and others taken as slave. You know what he says? This is all terrible. This is radical. But he says, you know what? If God gave us what we deserve, we'd all be dead and in hell. And he came to realize, God, you spared me. I'm alive. And we're going to look at that situation. Do you think your world's getting bad and it's getting rough? You've not seen anything compared to what Jeremiah saw. He was called of God to preach. And when God called him to his call to the ministry, he said, you're going to preach and nobody's ever going to respond positively to your preaching ever. You know what? If I found out from God, I'm coming up to Calvary and everybody in this room is going to be hardened and nobody's going to respond to me, do you think I would have come? Do you think you would have come? Do you catch what I'm talking about? That's the ministry he had. And yet he saw God's great faithfulness and he says, I've got hope. I've got hope. I want to be faithful all the way, Lord, all the way to the end. Okay, so here we are. So Jeremiah was miserable primarily due to the sins of his countrymen. And so God shares his rich mercy with us, which is new every morning. And it so says, you were like this, this, and this in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin, damned, doomed, disobedient. And he goes through a bunch of D's that I've alliterated in my own thinking. And then he comes, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Contrast of God and contrast of man. Okay. Love is God's self-sacrifice for the benefit of us. Undeserving sinners not expecting equal return. That's agape love in a nutshell defined, and it's described right here on Calvary's cross. Sacrificing for us, our benefit. We don't deserve it. We deserved what Christ got, and he doesn't expect equal return because he knows we can't return it. We're finite. He's infinite. His great lover with he loved us is seen in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 10 and Romans 5, 8. My wife and I were having devotions here recently, and the story of the devotional illustration of God's love was this. There was a radical that had, in the States, on 2/18, right at Easter week, had captured a bunch of people, had them in a room, killed some of them, holding others hostage, and there was a woman in there, and he was going to probably kill her. And a policeman started arbitrating with that murderer and says, listen, would you be willing to let her go if I become your captive and you do with me whatever you want to do? Common sense would say, that's stupid in natural man. That man persuaded that man to do it. The woman went free. The policeman was taken captive and killed. Is that love or is that love? That's agape love. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of someone else, not expecting equal return. That's God-like love. Okay? Grace. And by the way, people say, well, why doesn't God love me? Tell me he doesn't love you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I had a guy tell me, he said, I can't understand why God let my son die in that hotel fire. What are you going to say about that? I said, well, I can't understand that God let his son go to hell for me. How do you explain that? God's love. So, there it is. Grace. Grace from God includes his unmerited pardon for the penalty of our sins and his unmerited power for us to live pleasing to God. It's not just the penalty of sin that God gives us grace for, but the power after that to live pleasing to him. And the definition of that power to please God is found in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in us Christians both the will and the do of his good pleasure. You realize it's God's faithfulness that gets us willing to do what he wants us to do. And then after we get willing by his great faithfulness to persuade us and convince us we should, then he empowers us to do it. That's what he does. He empowers us to do it after he makes us willing by his power and faithfulness. Now it's his powerful, great faithfulness that enables us to give him pleasure. And then we have the joy of pleasing him. Philippians 2:13 is a verse that explains grace in a Christian's life. God's great faithfulness and grace. Okay, and then trueness is the fact that God cannot lie, does not, and will not ever lie. We can always go to the bank on anything that he says. Based on what he says and does, we can count on him. None of us fallen human beings have that kind of personal wealth of perfect integrity. Do you realize we're discussing the wealth of God, on my goodness, and now all of these graces? And he is a God of truth who is described by Paul as one that cannot lie. Aren't you thankful that God, that is the one that cannot lie, is the one that has also promised us eternal life? What if he changed his mind? He said, you know, I told him I'd save him and they would have no worries. Nah, I don't like him anymore. All those people that are Christians, I think I'll forget him and start with a new bunch. Maybe I'll promise them eternal life and try and give them assurance that I'll never change. That's not our God. We're banking on the fact that he's immutable and he's reliable and he will never change. And that means we're going to go to heaven. Okay, but us human beings don't always keep our word, do we? Parents tell their kids, we're going to take you to do this. And something comes up and dad doesn't do it. I still remember a Bob Jones administrator talked to me one time. He said, my dad was a Christian. I was brought up in a Baptist church. And he said, I played baseball in high school. We were in the baseball championship of our state. And I was the pitcher. And my dad was a busy businessman. But he said, he would come to my game. And he says, I remember us going into that game and I was scanning the stands for my dad. And I'm pitching and I'm looking for dad. And he never came, though he told me he would. Oh, we are unfaithful, aren't we? And we say, that's wrong. God never does that. He says, you need me? I'm there all the time. Isn't that great? That is great. Immutable. And this is the one I want to come to. In conclusion, I wanted to finish at least with this one tonight. God's immutability to me is the greatest attribute of all of his attributes. You mean the omnis and the truthfulness and all of that? Yes. You know why? Do you know why? Why would it be the greatest? Greg, you made reference to it. I think my son. My son, I'm getting tired too. Yes, he made reference to it. Greatest attribute there is about God. Why? Because it is the foundational attribute that keeps all the others permanently the way they are. If his love can change, if his grace can change, if his omnipotence can change, he doesn't have all power now, he can't be the great God that this Deuteronomy, Moses' song says, I want you to remember the rock. I want you to ascribe greatness to our God. But if he changes, he's like you and me, and he's not worthy to ascribe greatness to.
I think it's Brother Berg who says, God is, one of the greatest things about God is he's predictable.
Yes.
Count on him. Stay him every time.
Exactly. That's it. Predictable. You can count on him this year, next year, and eternally. And he's going to be the same. And some of us human beings change, and rightfully so. We need to change as human beings. But he's not a human being that needs to change. Now Jesus, when he was here on earth, truly human, he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with him. But that's his human nature that grew. And he described how to grow for us as human beings, rightly so. But he never changes. He's always the same, the songwriter says. And boy, is that security. And that takes away worry and fear. So what I want to say coming out of this, we don't need to be insecure with our great, faithful God. We don't need to be worried because of our great, faithful God with all of his power and his goodness put together and reliability and won't change. We have nothing to worry about. In fact, it's a sin to worry, and it's an offense to him because worry is unbelief about his greatness or his goodness on parade. We're parading that God is in control, but he's not good. He's not going to take care of us and give us the best when it's all said and done. That's an offense to the great God of faithfulness to do that to him. And someone has well put it this way. What is worry? Worry is not believing God will get it right if we believe he's in control. Worry is not believing God will get it right. We're facing something in the future. Is he in control? Well, if he's in control, will he get it right? Or is he good enough to get it right? Wise enough? If he doesn't get it right, then we're going to worry. That's what we're worried about. Unbelief about God's greatness or goodness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is believing that God didn't get it right when he was in control. Okay? Bitterness is looking back and God didn't get it right. But he was in control. He's at blame. And I'm going to share some of that. I had, as a ministerial student, to get it right with God, that he got it right when he gave me the family I grew up in. Because for years, I was spending time thinking, God, I needed to have a different dad. I wished I had a different dad. Okay? Now, if Michael ever gets up and says, I'm struggling with bitterness, you'll know because God made a mistake. He didn't give him the right dad. But bitterness is saying, God, I don't believe you got it right. And when I faced it that day, and God said to me, Tony Miller, I chose the family as the sovereign God of heaven that you needed. And I had purposes that you need to find for me putting you in the family I put you in. And I want you to get it right with me, because I didn't make a mistake. I got it right. I'm the sovereign, good God. I'm great, I'm faithful, out of purpose. I remember that day when I said, oh God, please forgive me for calling you on the carpet that you didn't get it right. You gave me the right parents. Forgive me. God always gets it right. Doesn't he? We say God is always good, don't we? That means he gets it right. Okay. Isn't this good theology?
Amen.
All right, good. Somebody said amen. All right. Amen. The Hebrew word, amen. Amen. True. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your greatness and your goodness. And Lord, we thank you that in our lives, you've got it right every time. So far, and you will for all eternity, and even tomorrow, you'll have it right for us. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.